1 Samuel 18, then, this is the account of what happened in the court of Saul subsequent to the defeat of the Philistines, David having defeated Goliath. If we look at verse 5, first of all, it says, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And then the next verse, it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. So we might think there, well, how come David was set over the army, and indeed the servants of Saul? And then we have this account of the women coming out of the city as they returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. One might think there's a bit of a problem there, but it really isn't, in that David was indeed appointed by Saul to an important position, and set over the men of war, though he himself was not experienced in battle other than against the Philistines. And so what we take this verse to mean, there's not a problem, it's just making a statement in a general sense concerning a period of time, and then it goes into detail of what occurred subsequent to that defeat of the Philistines. It may be that as they returned from the battle, they did a tour, as it were, around the cities of Israel, a tour of triumph, as it were. Or it may be just because of where the battle took place, they passed through these cities, towns, on the return. And, of course, quite naturally, there would be great rejoicing at the defeat of their perennial enemies, the Philistines, especially Goliath. You would remember earlier on in the book of Samuel when they had that disastrous defeat by the Philistines, there was the wails and the mourning of the people, where Eli heard the sound of that mourning and so on, and of course he gets the worst. Well, here, of course, there was great rejoicing. And as they rejoiced, there was a sort of a refrain, where one set would say, Saul has slain his thousands, and the other would say, David has tens of thousands. This, of course, being poetic license, we might say. But they were rejoicing in the victory. They did ascribe to Saul something of credit for the battle, when in fact he didn't have any credit, but it was to David that they ascribed, obviously, the greatest credit for what had occurred. And this did not go down well at all with Saul. You see, there was this spirit of jealousy that had taken hold of him. Now let us stop and think for a while. You see, Samuel already had anointed David king, And Samuel had told Saul the kingdom was taken from him. But of course, wisely, he didn't tell him who was to replace him. But Saul knew the kingdom was taken from him, and no doubt he was on the watch as to who might replace him. And so when he heard this, and he saw the popularity of David with the men of war, with Saul's own servants, and of course the ladies, then that really provoked this fear in him, this spirit of jealousy. And it says he was very angry. It displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000, to me they've ascribed 1,000. And what can he have more but the kingdom? See, it was nagging at him. He was nervous. He knew that his time was short. And therefore, everything was viewed with suspicion. It is a horrible disposition for people to be in. Sometimes you'll find it with people in management. They may not be as capable as some of those who are under them. And they become jealous of them and give them a hard time. I've seen this happen. Because they're insecure in themselves. Well, here, as I say, he knew the kingdom was going to be taken from him, but he never, as it were, repented of the wrong he had done and acknowledged that God was right in doing what he did because of his disobedience, and particularly in usurping the priest's office. The second thing we need to realize is that though David was anointed king, there was no easy passage to the kingdom. And we need to think about this in our own lives. We've been promised a kingdom that cannot be moved, not that we're going to reign over it, but be part of it. Indeed, we are already part of this kingdom, but here on earth the full glory of it is not going to be made manifest until the hereafter, but we're on our way to see the great king, but the pathway is difficult. It's not an easy passage. I've been thinking of a hymn that we used to sing long ago in the Presbyterian Church. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching through the promised land. And this is a vale of tears. It's a place of doubt and sorrow. But we have a sure promise of the kingdom that we are going to enter into and inherit one day. And so, although David had been anointed king, there was, as we shall see, many a long day and many trials before he obtained the kingdom. But the example of David was that he was a faithful servant to Saul, and he behaved himself wisely. This is repeated. And God was with him, and the people loved him. I mean, they would have probably been ready to make him king there and then, but David was very careful, as we shall see, not to usurp the kingdom or to touch the Lord's anointed. He did not allow ambition to, as it were, cause him to behave in an ungodly manner. But it says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. And woe betide the person who somebody in authority is jealous of. They will always seek to make their life miserable, to belittle them, and to do, in this case, remove them. This evil spirit from the Lord, this is a hard thing for us to understand. This doesn't mean an angel from God, but that he allowed an evil spirit to come upon Saul periodically. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that the demonic realm is under God's control. We see this in Job. Satan could not touch Job without divine permission, and then he was limited in what he could do. This is the key to understanding Revelation, the key to the bottomless pit and the obvious symbolic language, and Satan being bound with a chain. Well, you can't bind spirits with a literal chain, but it means that the devil is restricted in what he can do. Though it does tell us towards the end of the end times he will be released, as it were, for a little season to rampage. But here it is in the individual. Saul, having sinned grievously twice against the Lord, now the Spirit of God's left him and another spirit troubles him. And so there's a spirit of jealousy. It says he prophesied in the midst of the house. You see, this is something that's got to be carefully considered today. Not just in charismatic circles, but in any church setting. For remember, prophesying is not just foretelling, it is forthtelling. In other words, preaching is prophesying, is proclaiming. The prophets of the Old Testament, if you go through them, yes, they foretold events, but most of what the books of the prophets contain, they're speaking into the situation. And the Bible speaks about false prophets arising. I suppose we could even say conspiracists arising, as it is today. And you know how people give more credence to these sort of people than to the Word of God. Same thing, you see. And so it doesn't tell us what Saul said, but this spirit was causing him to utter words, and we're not informed what they were. In fact, when we look at Corinthians tonight, Paul mentions you were carried away to dumb idols, and says no man calls Jesus Christ accursed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can get these prophetic tongues, gifts, or whatever, that are counterfeit. They happen within idolatrous, satanic religions. And so, hence, in John, try the spirits, means test the spirits to see if they're of God. Well, how do you test them? By the word of God. If they speak not according to my word, it's because there's no light nor truth in them. That's the test. Nothing else. There's nothing mysterious about it. If they're not speaking according to this book, then they're false prophets. So they don't have to be exercising charismatic gifts, as we well know. There are preachers in the pulpits, and they're false. And of course, one thing about false prophets is they speak some truth. That's what makes them so dangerous. And the more something's like the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. So there are those who would use evangelical language, but mixed in with that is very serious fundamental error, undermining the Word of God. There are the dangerous types. And then generally speaking, as they go on, they become more and more evident and more contrary to what the Word of God teaches, can be more easily recognizable. But by that time, they've softened up people to receive more serious unbiblical error. And this is very evident in the charismatic movement, but also in the mainline denominations. You know, gradually, this apostasy didn't happen overnight. It's happened over hundreds of years in some instances, but certainly tens of years. There has been this decline, this departure from the Word of God. And so this spirit came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played the harp. This was to quieten Paul's spirit. It had the effect of Saul obviously got very het up, very disturbed, and the playing of the music, it quietened this spirit, quietened this disturbance in him, which we need to think on this, because music in evangelical circles in general and charismatical circles in particular play a very large part. In fact, in charismatic circles, singing is referred to as worship, and they have worship leaders and worship pastors and whatnot, whereas the preaching of the Word of God doesn't seem to be considered as worship. But it creates an atmosphere. You can have nice, soft music, very soothing. You can have martial music. You can have sensuous music. It does affect the mood of people. In the church, the singing should be to the glory of God. It should be glorifying God. Whereas we have noted more modern choruses, etc., are very self-centered, not God-centered. It's a me, me, me type of thing. How I feel, how I am, this sort of thing, rather than giving glory to God. So here's a case of David playing the harp. It quietened that spirit that came upon Saul on various occasions. Beware of music. It has its rightful place, the Psalms and so on, but you have this. Sometimes they sing over and over and over again the same thing. It's to create an atmosphere. It's like, you know, in the appeal, the gospel appeal, this Just As I Am played, you know, the soft music played. You might think, oh, but what is the harm in that? Well, it creates an emotion that's not of the Holy Spirit. And hence you get false professions. You don't have conversions which are wrought by the Holy Spirit, but by emotion. So this was the case that David, in fact, he was employed for that purpose originally. However, it didn't deal with Saul on this occasion because he had a javelin, i.e. a spear, which he tried to kill David with on two occasions. So now this is the manifestation of the deadly jealousy, hatred that had taken hold of King Saul. He started out well, as I pointed out, you know, from asses to ashes. He was looking for asses. He became king. He was very humble at the beginning. Now he's jealous, full of hatred and envy. And so he tries to kill him. And it says, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Now at this juncture, Saul didn't realize the Lord had departed from him. We'll find that later on. But the fact that the Lord had departed from him, he had now become insecure, as well as jealous. Of course, they generally go together. Whereas he was able to see that the Lord was with David, because everything David did was right, and it pleased the people. And David was not a man-pleaser in the sense that he set out to please them. It's just they recognized that this stripling, really, still, that everything he did was right, it was acceptable, it was good, and they recognized him for what he was, because the Lord was with him. Whereas with Saul, the Lord had departed from him. And of course, we saw on a number of occasions how Saul failed miserably. And indeed, in the recent defeat of the Philistines, he was there with the men of Israel, dithering and afraid and all the rest of it. He didn't show any leadership whatsoever, because the Lord had departed from him. Whereas previous to that, in his first encounter with the Philistines, he had behaved very wisely, effectively, and defeated them. And so it is really a sad situation. So Saul then removed him from his presence, made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So that's what I believe verse 5 is referring to. It's just a summary of what happened afterwards. So here now, he didn't want David in his presence anymore. So he sent him out so that he wouldn't be in the court, as it were, around him. Even though that was the only way he got a bit of peace, was the playing of the harp. Well, this didn't work either, because verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. That's twice we have this expression, he was afraid of him. The thing we need to learn also about David was that he was faithful in all his service to Saul. Even though Saul had tried to kill him, he still behaved himself wisely and properly. And I've already mentioned that he didn't at any time take matters into his own hand and say, well, I've had enough of this, you know, I'm going to do something about it. He patiently waited for God. He did what was right. And as a result of that, Saul was even more afraid of him. He couldn't find any fault in him that he could use as an excuse to deal with him. And verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. They had trust in him. They saw that this was a trustworthy man with leadership qualities about him. And the whole thing about David, there was no pride evident in him. You know, you'll see it later on when he's offered Saul's daughter, when he said, well, who am I? And who's my father's house, you know, that I should be the king's son-in-law? There was no ungodly ambition there. He simply did his duty to the best of his ability. He did it wisely. He did right in the sight of the Lord because the Lord was with him. This is a challenge to us, isn't it? Even at this time, we have to behave ourselves wisely. We have to behave in a godly manner. Even if we find some things irksome, well, as I say, there are as nothing in comparison to what our forebears had to put up with and how many people in the world today have to put up with. We must just do our duty, do it well, do it as unto the Lord. Don't take matters in our own hands. Speak a word in season, obviously. And in due time, God will deliver us or do whatever he intends to do with us and will bring us safe to glory. We don't have to fret. We don't have to turn to other methods, as it were. This is, you know, as I'm always saying about the modern day church, because God isn't moving, we must try something else. Whereas we should do as the Bible commands us to do and wait upon the Lord for him to move and to work. Wait patiently, as it tells us in the Psalms. Sometimes we have to wait a long time. Sometimes it's after people leave the scene that the blessing of God comes. That man in the South Sea Islands, I've just forgotten his name, the missionary, where there were cannibals, and he, I don't know how many times the churches were destroyed, sometimes by the cannibals, sometimes by storms, and he just persevered. But it was after he was gone that the harvest was reaped, and cannibalism was vanquished, and the savagery finished, and these little islands became havens of Christianity. But there was perseverance. And against all the odds, his wife died, I'm not so sure if his children died, and there was fear of their lives with raging cannibals dancing around them, or, you know, and so on. So it is never right to do wrong. Never. It is always right to do right, to do our duty, to do it in a godly fashion, to wait for God, as David did, to deal with the situation. And then Saul thought up another scheme. Oh, I'm not going to kill him by my hand, I'll use the Philistines to kill him. And so he said he would give David Merab, his elder daughter, to wife, only that David would be valiant for him, fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. See how evil schemes can be dressed up in godly language. Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. He sounded so spiritual, didn't he? And underneath it all, he was hoping that David would be killed in the battles with the Philistines. It was like David himself did later on with Uriah the Hittite, when he had him actually killed in battle, telling Job to put him in a very dangerous position. Because David, of course, like all men, had his failures later on. But people with hate in their heart can conceal it with religious sounding words. We always have to beware of this. But in spite of all that, we are to do our duty, we are to do it wisely, we're to do it in a godly fashion, we're to wait upon the Lord, wait upon His time. He will work it out. Whatever it is, He's going to work out. And we are to serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Amen.
Amen. Can I just read this song? God, you've been speaking, I came to me in Psalm 37. Let not thyself because of evil do it, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, of Mr. Matt, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land.